1 John chapter 4, verses 12 through 21, the assurance of God's love today. The letter of 1 John is a letter. It was written to Christians around 90 AD. The purpose is to encourage them and to strengthen them in the face of difficulty. The difficulty was there were false teachers troubling them, attempting to lead people away from the simple truths of the gospel. They'd gotten saved, they'd heard the message that the apostles had taught them, but then there were those coming into the churches trying to confuse them and trying to lead them away from the truth that they had been discipled in, that they came to know the Lord in. Now, this can be a very difficult thing when people bring doubts into our walk with the Lord. I don't know if anybody's ever experienced that or maybe gone through a season of that. Maybe you met a person in your life that started saying things and bringing doubt into your mind because maybe they had defected from Christianity or whatever it is. And they spoke to you and these things, like the enemy seemed to get a hold of these things and they took root in your heart. And the next thing you know, you're doubting the simple faith that you came to know the Lord in. I don't know if maybe if that's ever happened to you. That is what was going on most likely with these Christians, it was a pre-Gnostic sort of heresy. The way you could think about it, it's kind of a crude illustration, but you could think of how, you know, there are like secret societies, right? Like the Freemasons. And the Freemasons would say that they have all this secret knowledge that only certain people know. Well, that's kind of the idea, is there were these Christians, or maybe not Christians, that were coming to the Christians that were in the simple faith and saying, oh, no, it's not just about faith in Jesus. It's not just about what John and the other apostles said. You have to have this other sort of knowledge to sort of be initiated, to graduate out of this very simple understanding of Jesus. And you guys are missing the boat. And so this brought an uncertain sort of feeling to these people. Am I really saved? I mean, are these people right? And so John writes to reassure them. Now, how he does this is he puts forth tests in the letter of 1 John. Different tests, and what they reveal is what is the true faith and what is something else, some counterfeit. And the tests are as follows. Do you have the right doctrine? Do you believe the right thing? Do you know, like, really who Jesus is? I mean, do you have the right Jesus? The next one would be the obedience or the morality test. Are you living in obedience to God's word? Now, not perfectly, but I mean, is this what you're doing? Is you're living in a way where you're understanding that, you know, God's word is meant to be obeyed. Are you obeying God's word or are you living in sin? And then the last test was, are they loving one another? Are they showing love, Christ-like agape love to one another? Now, today's message is about love. We're continuing on the subject from last week. People think of 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter in the Bible. I would put it forth that this is the love chapter. It says the word love far more times in this chapter than it does in 1 Corinthians 13. This message today is about love, and there's just a few points that we're going to get through here. Look at verse 12. No one's ever seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Father, this word that we have before us today, we pray, Father, that it would achieve its purpose. We know your word doesn't return void, and so we ask that you would speak to us beyond the words of a man. We invite your Holy Spirit to be our teacher through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The first point I just want us to look at, the evidence of God's love. He's reassuring them. I really think that's what the purpose of this message is he's reassuring. I think you can look at 1 John as this thing of where it's like, oh, we're going to teach it to try to point out what's false. And I think that's going on, but I think that's secondary. I think really what he's trying to do is take this little flock and encourage them that they are genuine Christians. He's trying to reassure them. I think he reassures them, first of all, by reminding them, you know, you see the evidence of God's love in your church. Look at that, though. He says in verse 12, he starts out by saying, No one has ever seen God at any time. Now, this is the basic statement about God's nature. No one has ever seen God in his divine nature, in his divine essence. Remember when Jesus says to the gal at the well, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, right? God is spirit. Nobody has ever seen God's divine nature. And I say, well, wait a minute. Is this a contradiction? There are many places in the Old Testament where it says God appeared to so-and-so. Well, in the Old Testament, what we see there are called theophanies. Now, if you're a note taker, you may jot that word down. A theophany, and if you want to get more in-depth in your study, look up a Christophany. Now, what these are God manifesting himself in some sort of visible form that humans can relate to and understand, sometimes even interact with. Let me give you some examples. You remember Jacob? That wrestled with God all night, and he wrestled with God and prevailed, and then he puts his hip out of the socket. And that's a prefiguring, that's a theophany. It's God appearing in a way that man understands. The burning bush, Moses is relating with this bush. How about God appearing in the cloud and in the fire leading Israel, things like that. So it's not a contradiction. Nobody has seen God in his divine essence, although there have been theophanies and Christophanies. Many of the times where it says the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, scholars believe those are Christophanies, prefigurings of Christ, pre-incarnate Christ showing up in the Old Testament times. Now, this is an interesting statement. No one has seen God at any time. I just want to put this out there, that if you're watching late night Christian television, and somebody comes on and says that they went to heaven and saw God, I would refer them to this verse, that no one has seen God at any time. There's this one lady, okay. All right, going on here. All right, no one has seen God at any time. I'm truly maturing, thank you. Or even that guy, heaven is for real, that little kid. I mean, you know, you got to be careful of this kind of stuff, okay? Don't put all your eggs in these baskets. Don't do that, you know? Put your eggs in the Word of God basket, amen? That's it. Now, okay, there we go. That was just a little. Okay, so if we love one another, we can see God's presence, though, okay? We might not be able to see him. Nobody's ever seen him, but we can see his presence. Well, how? Look at verse 12 going on. If we love one another, God abides in us. That means he lives in us. That means he's at home in us. And his love has been perfected in us. That means that it's been brought to completion. It's achieved its intended purpose. It's become mature. The word perfect, you think of flawless. That's not what it means here in the biblical sense. When it says God's love has been perfected in us, it means that it has achieved its purpose in us. Nobody's seen God. But you can see his presence when Christians love one another. And when Christians are loving one another with agape love, that's when God's love has reached maturity in a church. Very encouraging. Remember the context, the false teachers with the secret special knowledge, they were challenging John's message. Did they really know God? Did John's flock, did they really know God? John says, certainly you do. Because of the love that you have for one another. Listen, if you've ever struggled with, I wonder if I really know God? Well, do you love one another? Do you love people with agape love? Do you find yourself wanting to give of yourself for those who God loves? You should be greatly assured in the fact that you do know God, that God is manifesting himself through you. It's very assuring. God's divine love has reached maturity and completed its purpose in us when we sacrificially love one another. What a privilege this is. You think about it. God in his deity is invisible, and Jesus is no longer walking the earth. How do people know that God is loving? Through you, through the church. Isn't that a great privilege? They're learning that God is loving through you. How about that song? They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Well, think of this even further. They will know God is loving by our love. That's what he's saying here. Now, his point is that while no one's seen God, aside from Jesus, of course, believers who love one another show that the invisible God lives in them. Verse 13 says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Now, scholars debate on whether this "by this we know" is referring to what he just said in verse 12, or is it referring to what comes after this? I would say that it fits both of them. I lean towards he's talking about what came before, but there's other times where the "by this we know" precedes what's about to be said, so we could take it either way. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. This statement gives us assurance. Notice what he says there. John says, by this we know. He doesn't say by this we hope, by this we feel, by this we have an idea. By this we know that we abide in him. And that means we live in him, right? The word abide means to live, to be at home in, to be settled down in. By this we know that God lives in us and we live in him, because of the love that we have for one another. And also, because he has given us of his Spirit. Notice that next thing there. The idea is that the love that we give to others is a result of God's work, of God's Spirit within us. Romans 5:5, no doubt a favorite verse of some, it says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Now, John has laid out some very assuring, powerful things here. Sure, you've never seen God, but he's manifest. He's present in the church because he's manifesting himself. His love that you have for one another is evidence that you abide in him. And also the fact that you have the indwelling witness of the Holy Spirit. You have God's love shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very assuring, isn't it, for us here today? In verse 14, he says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." Notice he's continuing with the idea of seeing. Notice the words there, "and we have seen." No one's ever seen God, but we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Now, no one has seen God in his divine essence, but God and his readers have seen his love in the sense that they love one another. God living inside of them has become visible in the love they give to one another. So Christians who see this manifestation of love have in fact seen and can testify to the fundamental truth that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. These are incredible words of assurance. John is including himself, we, with his readers. We have seen this. Imagine what he's saying to a church that's plagued with false teachers, bringing in confusion and division, trying to take people out and start subgroups and all this other stuff. And he says, look, you need to be assured. The love that you have for one another, the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart, the love of God shed abroad in your heart that's causing you to love, and the fact that you've seen this, you testify, you know that Jesus is the Savior of the world sent by the Father. He's saying these are assuring things. You need to be assured in these things. Who cares what these other people are saying? You can be solid in who you know that you are in him. Just kind of an aside here, but those words right there, his Son as the Savior of the world, that's incredibly inflammatory language in the Roman world. You know why? Because emperor worship was the religion of the state. I think you know that in the beginning of the Christian church, it was a bloody massacre. And this is because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. They won't worship Caesar. We will not bow before your pagan gods. Kind of an aside, but inflammatory language. This would definitely speak to the false teachers, though, right there, because they're essentially saying, if you remember earlier on in the letter, they're essentially asserting they haven't sinned, so therefore they don't need a Savior. And John is saying, we know because the love of God, and we've seen the love of God at work in the church, we know that he is the Savior of the world. They're agreeing with a whole bunch of doctrinal fundamentals about Christianity, which would separate the false from the true. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. See, I think he's going on with this point. It kind of seems sometimes when you're reading 1 John like he gets off track. And actually some scholars and commentators will even say that. They'll say John just kind of hops around and he strings thoughts together. I don't think that's the case. I think he has a purpose for what he's saying. And I think he goes on with verse 15 because what he's doing is he's completing the orthodox confession of Christianity. I think that's what he's doing here. He says Jesus was sent to be the Savior of the world. You know this because you've seen his love manifest. You know it. By this we know. Jesus was sent to be the Savior of the world, and he who confesses him as the Son of God abides in him. So he's adding to it. He's saying the person that confesses this is the one that abides in God. Guess what? You confess this. So you're assured, you're reassured, right? What does it mean to confess? This makes me think about the false confessions, you know, and different. Does John simply mean someone that just says the words, Jesus is the Son of God? I know we sing that song, right? Jesus, Son of God. We sang it here probably 100 times. This is a good one. Jesus, Son of God. No, he does not mean that this is simply about saying words. That's what we think when we see the word confess. The word confess in the Greek language actually means much more than just saying the words. It means to be in complete agreement with God about who he says Jesus is. For us, that means to be in agreement completely with the word of God, who it says Jesus is, right? He who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. It reminds me of the day I was out hiking in Reseda with my buddy Streeter. And I really wish he was watching this. I don't think he watches things like this online. But I'm hiking with my buddy Streeter, and I had been following the Lord for, you know, maybe a good month or so. And tons of zeal, no knowledge, no wisdom, you know, tons of zeal though. And so after all day of hiking and trying to argue him into the kingdom, finally Streeter says, fine, I'll say it, you know, and I got him to say the sinner's prayer, you know, and he's up there, and we're on this precipice and looking over, you know, San Fernando Valley, and Streeter says the words and, you know, nothing happened. I don't feel anything. Well, the word confess doesn't mean just to simply say something. It means your whole life is in complete agreement with what God says. That's huge. He's the Savior of the world. I'm agreeing that I need to be saved. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He's of the same substance. He's not just some good teacher. He's not just some good role model. He is the Son of God. He is God manifest in the flesh. And I'm living my whole life in accordance with these truths. I'm not just saying this. I'm living in accordance with this. That's what he's getting at there. He says, we know. He says, we confess. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, whoever lives in accordance with the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh and that he is your Savior, who lives in accordance with this, those are the people who God abides in, and those are the people who abide in God. They live in God. God lives in them. That's what he's getting at. Now, that's what it means to confess he's the Son of God. Now, so John's giving these words of assurance. You have the right confession. Be assured he lives in you and you in him. Verse 16 says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now, where he starts out and he says, and we... The we is emphatic. He's us, Christians, in contradistinction to these false teachers that are trying to plague you. And we have known and believed, NIV, we have known and relied on the love that God has for us. He's saying there's something very different about us Christians and these false people that don't really know the Lord. He says, we have known and believed, we have known and relied on the love that God has for us. Known and believed are two words expressing sort of the same idea. We've come to know, we've come to understand, we're built on this truth, that God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God. These are words of assurance again. God is love, he who abides, he who lives in love, lives a life in the love of God, abides in God, and God in him. Loving one another is truly the mark of those who truly know God. Now, since God is loving in his nature, notice that there in verse 16, since it says God is love. Since God is loving in his nature, those who live submerged in this reality of his love live in him. You know, this is God's desire for you and me, that we would not just, you know, hear the truth that God is love, but that we would live in the reality of this truth, that God is love. This is his desire for you, that you will know and rely on his love, and that you will daily live in the reality of it. Let me ask you a question. What would somebody's life look like if they woke up in the morning and the first thing they started doing with the voice in their brain was reminding themselves that they are in God's love, that God loves them? Can you imagine? I don't, do you ever pay attention to what you're thinking about right when you wake up in the morning? I try to. Some of the times I'm like, where did this stuff come from? Why am I so negative? You know, where is this coming from? What would a person's life look like that was 100% convinced that they were submerged, baptized, engulfed in God's love every day of their life? What would their life be like? What would your life be like if you believed this, if this permeated your mind and your spirit? It's an interesting thing to think about. Here's a silly application, okay? If you need help with this, I need help with it. Write it on a piece of paper and put it beside your bed. And then when you wake up, whatever your brain is doing, all this stuff, just put that aside for a little bit. I'm sure it's important. You'll get back to it. But start your day with this verse. God is love. Those who abide in love abide in God. I'm submerged in God's love. I'm abiding in it. It's living in me. It's life-changing. Number two, we're going to look at the perfecting of God's love. That was the evidence of God's love, right? This is assuring when we see the evidence of God's love. The evidence of God's love is he's working through our love for one another. We've got the confession. We've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We know Jesus is the Son of God. We know that God is love. Now, he says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Love has been perfected among us in this. Now, this is the third and fourth time in verses 17 to 19, this is the third and fourth time that John talks about God's love being perfected or matured or coming to completion in these Christians. The first time that John says love is perfected in this book is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. It says this, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know we're in him. So how do you know that God's love has reached maturity, that you're mature in God's love, that his love has reached its intended purpose? Because you keep his word. Also, what we just saw, that nobody's ever seen him at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected. It's been matured in us. Now, he says in verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this. In what? Look what he says. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. God's love has reached maturity or completed its purpose, and that when we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, we will have confidence. Notice the term there, in the day of judgment. Now, there is a day of judgment coming, and this day of judgment that's coming, there's two different things that are going to happen based on whether you are in Christ or whether you're not in Christ. The people who choose to deny and reject God will face what the Bible calls the great white throne judgment, and this is where they will receive the just penalty for their sin, where the things that, you know, if they've chosen to reject God, then this is where they will get what is coming to them for living in sin and not being forgiven, and that's the great white throne judgment. There's also what the Bible refers to as the Bema seat, the Bema seat. We get that word from the book of Romans talking about the judgment seat of Christ. It's also known as the judgment seat of Christ. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks about that everything that we do based on our foundation as Christians, God will reward us for those things. This is what he's talking about here. John is saying that love is mature in a Christian group when they don't have any fear of standing before Jesus at the Bema seat. That's what he's getting at. Now, he says, because as he is, so are we in this world. Bunch of debate about that. I think what he's getting at there is, he's talking about, I think, two things. I've narrowed it down to two. I think commentators are all over the place. If you ever want to, you know, read a bunch of commentators, study the word, you know, study the book of 1 John. There's all kinds of different variants between the, you know, nerdy stuff. Anyway, because as he is, so are we in this world. Jesus in this world was all about God's purpose. He was all poured out. I only do the things I hear the Father do. He was all about the purpose and the mission. So therefore, if we're like that in this world, when we see him at the judgment seat, we're going to have nothing to, you know, be ashamed of or fear. I also think what he could be getting at here is positionally, you know, in the book of Ephesians, it talks about how, you know, we've been adopted. We're seated at the right hand of the Father. He could be talking about positionally here too. Nonetheless, what he is saying is that when God's love is matured in you and as a Christian church in a group, there is no longer fear of standing before the Lord in the judgment seat, when he's in the judgment seat of Christ. We don't fear that anymore. He goes on and he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Perfect, mature, mature love, it casts out fear. Now he talks about the fear that he's, the type of fear he's talking about here. He says, because fear involves torment. So he says there's no fear in love. Okay, the fear spoken of here is not godly fear or godly reverence, a holy fear of displeasing the Father through sin, reverence. What he's talking about is the fear of being punished like a criminal, cowering before somebody, like a slave cowering before their master, beating them. He's saying that kind of fear, he says, that's not part of the Christian life. A Christian that's been matured in God's love does not have that kind of fear of God. Now, a Christian does fear the Lord in the sense of, remember the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. We should have a healthy reverence and a respect, a holy, good fear. I don't want to say things or do things or even think things that dishonor the Lord. Now, if a Christian is minus the fear of the Lord, you can't trust him. You need to have a fear of the Lord put into you. You need to have an honor and respect for him because he's worthy of that. And that affects how we do everything, how we think, how we speak, how we treat others, how we parent, how we treat our spouses, everything. The fear of the Lord, that's like the motivation for, you know, the love and the fear and the respect for our Father, right? You ever meet a kid that's got a real respectable family and you can say, hey, you obviously respect your parents because you don't lip off to people all the time. You know, I mean, you ever notice that? You say you must have reverence and godly fear for your dad or somebody's put the fear into you that's caused you to be respectful, right? That's the sort of thing. You don't see that as much today. You see kids that have anything but respect for their parents or any adults for that matter. It's a tragedy and a failure. We should have holy reverence and fear of the Lord. When he says there's no fear in love, he's talking about terror and dread of being punished by God. So what he means is, listen, if you're sitting here today and you have this sort of relationship with God where you're terrified of him, that he's just going to wipe you out and strike you with lightning, and when you see him, he's going to just, oh, God, you know. If that's the kind of relationship you have with the Lord, when John was saying that the love of God is not matured into your life, you're not walking maturely in the love of God. You have his love has not achieved its full purpose in you yet. You notice the theme of these things? His love is rich, has achieved its full purpose when you obey the word, when people are loving one another, and when there's a holy fear, and reverence for God. If you have this sort of relationship, this terror sort of relationship with God, here's how you get rid of it. You look to the cross. You need to understand and behold clearly what happened at the cross. At the cross, God made Jesus to become sin, who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. All of the wrath that I deserve for my sin, all the punishment that I deserve for my sin, all of that was poured out on Christ at the cross. So when I behold the cross, when I understand what happened there, when I understand that he drank the cup of God's wrath to the full, every bit of it, and when he cried out and he said, it is finished, I have to understand that every bit of punishment that I deserve for my sin, and there's a lot of it, was poured out upon him, that he took the wrath that I deserve. Now, when I behold that, and I understand that, and I perceive that, and I understand, I know this, this permeates my being and my spirit. I don't walk around in any sort of terror ever again. The man of God, the woman of God needs not live in terror of their father. Amen. This is incredibly assuring what John is saying here today, isn't it? He says, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. That's how you do it. You need to let God's love mature you by beholding the cross. Verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. This is an interesting debate. I'm not going to get into it. Because the different text, the majority text says something different than the critical text. I'm going to go with the majority text. We love him because he first loved us. The critical text says we love because he first loved us. There would be a difference in those two things, but really the meaning is the same. The agape love that a Christian has for one another, or the love that a Christian has for God, are a byproduct, are secondary to the love that God has for us. That's really good news. The reason that we love at all is because he loved us first, other Christians and Jesus himself. This is the amazing love of God. It's the inspiration of all the love that stirs in our hearts. He has put it there. This awakens within us a grateful, responsive love for him, manifesting itself in love for our brothers and sisters. God showed his love for us first by sending his son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, those who are the beneficiaries of this love, in turn, love him. Love for God is really the natural result of understanding and receiving his love for us. The only reason, let me bring this out. I've counseled a few people that are having a tough time, I don't know if God, if I'm right with God, if he loves me, I don't know if I'm saved. And I ask them this question always. I go, do you ever think about God? And they go, yeah, nonstop. I say, well, I think the reason that you think about him is because he first thought about you. You know what I mean? The reason that you can't get God off your mind all the time is because he loves you. He loved you first. And now, it's really encouraging to think about, The only reason you're concerned about him is because he's first concerned about you. What assurance that brings to my heart today. A guy that I used to know, he came here a few times. He was offended because he attended a church and he was telling me, he was like, the pastor's always like trying to guilt trip us into telling us we need to love God, And, it's one side of the story. I've learned every time you get a story, there's the other side of the story. You know what I mean? But he was almost perturbed because they keep telling us we have to love God, And it's like, well, I think maybe some people feel a pressure because they say all these Christians, they're always talking about loving God all the time. Well, I don't know. I don't feel anything towards God. How can I feel something towards God? Let me remind you that agape is not primarily a feeling. It's an action. It's an act of the will. Let me remind you of that first of all. But let me also direct your attention to this where it says, we love because he first loved us. Maybe this guy that was so offended needed to hear and needed to realize that you don't have to try to make up some love for God. What you need to do is, if you're interested in this, is you need to behold Jesus. A church that is constantly telling people what they need to do, but never telling people who they're doing it for, creates a bunch of legalists that are under the pressure, under the yoke of trying to earn God's love in their own strength, rather than sitting and realizing I can do nothing to earn God's love, but he loves me anyway. And I sit in that long enough, the next thing you know, I love God. You cannot behold Jesus clearly without falling in love with him. You just can't. Maybe you've been under that pressure and said, I don't know, man, this First John, he keeps talking about loving other people. Like, I don't really love people, man. I just kind of want to sit in my own little hole and just kind of nerd out myself. And I'm weird like that. I don't like people. Well, let me encourage you. Love is not a feeling. This kind of love, it's an action that you choose to take in your will. You make this choice in your will. And then second of all, you don't have to try to conjure something up, man. Just sit and listen to the word of God and find out who Jesus is, and you'll fall in love with him. And if his spirit is inside of you, his spirit is going to produce this kind of love for other people. Your job is just to let that out. You don't have to try to make it up. You say, well, good, because I'm a weirdo. I can't really. Well, God's changing you day by day. I have empathy for people that get mistreated by Christians that are trying to guilt trip them or coerce them into loving Jesus or other Christians. I have empathy for that. This is kind of an aside. Never, ever, ever tell somebody that the way to get saved is to love Jesus. You ever heard that in a Sunday school? Oh, we all need to love Jesus. Don't tell kids that. Because right here it says we love him because he loved us first. Tell kids that Jesus loves them. And once that starts to sink in, once they start to know who Jesus is, they're going to have love for Jesus. That's how it works. It all starts with understanding and receiving God's love for you. Here's our last point. If someone says, I love God and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how could he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Excuse me. He says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. And then he says, if he doesn't love his brother who he sees, how could he love God who he doesn't see? This is an argument from the, you know, lesser to the greater. If a Christian comes up and says they have a relationship with God, but you look at them and you say, you're not really loving to other Christians. What John would say is that's the easier thing to do. I mean, it's easier to love people because you can see them. You know, you can give them a cup of coffee. You can sacrifice something for them. You can stand out of the way while they go first in the potluck line. You can go mow their lawn. You can, you know, that's easier is what John is saying. He said, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater, right? Like if you can't love people with skin on, are you sure you really love God with who's invisible? Remember the context again. There were those who claimed to be in fellowship with God in John's circle there that they were saying, oh, we love God, we know God, and they were not loving to their brothers. And so John is saying, these people that are trying to trouble you, that are trying to lead you astray, that are trying to poison your walk, they don't even love people. I mean, look at the way that they conduct themselves with others. They don't love God. John states things maybe a little more harsh than I mean, in the beginning of my ministry, I would be like, yeah, liar, man, you're a liar. But I mean, the Holy Spirit thought that this was necessary to put this here. Maybe that's a word for you. It's like you gotta make sure that the confession lines up with the actions. And that's what he gets into right here. He says, this is the commandment that we have from him. So not only is love the evidence of God's love working in us, the love that we have for one another, not only is love initiated by Jesus, it comes to us, God, it comes to us, but John is saying here that it's a commandment also. Jesus says the same, it says the same thing in John's gospel. John 13:34 says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I loved you, that you also love one another. Jesus is phrasing this as a command there, as a direct command. You, Christian, do this, right? John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments, right? John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15:17, these things I command you, that you love one another. This is Jesus saying, this is a command. Yes, it's produced by God. It's put into your heart. It's of him. But you need to let that out. You got to cultivate this. You got to step out in faith and you got to take part in this. It makes me think about how my pastor really knew what he was doing when I was in Cali that one time and I was sitting in the back row trying to isolate by myself. And he came up and slapped me on the back and said, go love one another. And I said, I don't feel anything for, I just don't even know these people. He goes, doesn't matter. You know, I mean, he was right on it, you know. as a Christian, you got to ask yourself, are you going to be obedient to Jesus? I mean, ask yourself that. Are you going to do what the Word of God says? That's when you obey the Word, that's how you know God's love is perfected in you. When love is visible among us, that's how you know God's love has been perfected among us, mature. When you don't fear God in a terror way and you don't worry about standing before Him in judgment, that's how you know God's love is perfected among us. See how He gives these things? They're encouraging. Let me conclude with this. This message does two things. First of all, it encourages those who claim to be Christians yet don't actively love their fellow believers or truly love Jesus for that matter. It encourages them and it kind of points out some stuff in their lives. It uncovers the fact that they're not abiding in God and He is not abiding in them. In fact, any claim to love or be right with God that does not manifest itself in some way in self-sacrificing love for other Christians is false. Now, the second thing that this does is it totally reassures and creates bold confidence in those who actively engage in loving their fellow believers. You really know God, and it shows. That's encouraging. As I'm praying through this, I really think that that's what God wanted me to encourage. I'm not one of these, God told me, He does talk to us. He does speak to us, but I really think that that's His word for you today, is to be very encouraged as a church, because the love of God that is genuine, it's genuine, and you can see it in the way that you love and sacrifice and serve others. Be encouraged in this. I'll say this church has grown so much in this, in just the last year even, the last couple of years, especially, but I want to also say thank you to the brothers and sisters that came here and modeled this and showed us how to start loving one another and stop being so selfish and stop being so self-centered and stop treating Christianity as like a consumer good to come in and get a message and go live our own, selfish lives, I thank you for the people that model this. It's challenging to me. It's encouraging to me. I just really want to thank you for it. Somebody may really need this today. Don't be discouraged, worried, or fearful. Look to these truths and be assured. Your love for others, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, the confession of your life, the confidence that you have when you think of seeing Him, the fact that you are concerned about Him at all means He loved you first. Think about these things and be encouraged and be assured of God's love.